Ezra chapter 9 from verse 13. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jael, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it." So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested. And they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water, because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right. We must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Josiah, son of Tikvah, supported by Meshullam, and Shabbatai the Levite, oppose this." So the exiles did as was promised. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases. And by the first day of the first month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women.
Do you know the phrase that goes something like this? If you can keep your head at a time like this, then you really don't understand the situation. It's I don't know who said it. It sounds like the kind of thing I might have got from Snoopy in a Peanuts cartoon. That's what it sounds like. But I'm sure all of us know how that feels at times. You just kind of think, well, I don't get it. And it's kind of what Ezra looks like here in chapter 9 and 10. It's what you would have looked at Ezra and said was going on as he knelt before the temple in Jerusalem and praying and confessing and weeping, as we saw last week back in chapter 9. You see, last week in chapter 9, as we saw together, he had just been told after 5 months of preaching God's word to these people who had not been grasping it, he'd just been told that interracial marriage was happening. And the problem is that a casual reading of the text, as we saw last week, will lead you to believe that he's really upset and mourning about interracial marriage. And let's be honest, that's really offensive, isn't it? For us, here in the 20th century, 21st century, and to some extent for the rest of the world. It sounds like a really offensive thing for him to be upset about. But as we saw last week, that's not actually the story. He's not worried about marrying foreigners, providing the foreigners are devoted to the Lord. Actually, the key concern here is, well, it's what theologians call syncretism. In other words, the mixing up of religions to find the lowest common denominator. The mixing of religions that almost always follows from the kind of interfaith marriage, not just interracial marriage, interfaith marriage that's being described here. It was thoroughly forbidden in the Old Testament. And the horror he felt is summarized by verse 14 of chapter 9 that Krista read for us. Just glance again at chapter 9 and verse 14. He's confessing before the Lord, and he says, with his head in his on the floor and his hands outstretched and his knees bent, "Shall we then break your commands again, Lord, and intermarry with peoples who commit such detestable practices?" Again, we saw last week those detestable practices include not just the worship of foreign gods, that's one thing that's awful, but that worship involved perverted fertility cults and the sacrifice of children and a moving away dramatically from God and the right way to worship him. Dreadful things that the Israelite forefathers had got involved with, resulting actually in their exile from the promised land, and that this book of Ezra records after 70 years of exile, the return from. And to grasp the full horror he felt, we need to grasp that as this remnant of God's people had returned to the promised land, and especially to Jerusalem, the 60,000 of them that assembled over about 80 years since they came back is just a tiny minority compared with the existing inhabitants of the land, who were still practicing the dreadful fertility cults and the sacrifice of children, worshipping pagan gods like Baal and Moloch all around them. They were surrounded by this stuff going on. And here are God's people, and they've got God's temple, and they've got the altar, and you'd think that they'd be grateful not to have to do this awful stuff. But some of them weren't. To Ezra, it looked as though they'd returned to the land and started to worship the Lord, and been given a brief opportunity as grace, as he calls it in verse 8 of chapter 9, only to immediately start mixing with the pagan peoples around them, following a pagan worship and effectively taking themselves right back to square one. It's like they'd been given this gift of God's grace and trashed it. In fact, he describes it in verse 9 of verse 14, had we read on. In this way, he said, "Would you not be angry enough with us, Lord, to totally destroy us and leave us no remnant or survivor?" The situation is dire. That's the point. And Ezra is beside himself with grief. That's where we left it last week. Now, it is serious, but I don't know, when you read this kind of stuff, you might think, well, yeah, it is serious, but it's a little bit over the top, isn't it? I mean, his reaction is, you know, just a little bit disproportionate. Well, we're going to have to work through his response and the other's response. And in so doing, I recognize that we're going to have to look at some of the actions and the very real difficulties with the actions that they were taking that to our ears sounds just extraordinary. But maybe the truth is that we don't truly understand the situation because we haven't fully grasped the horror of sin. That's the truth. You see, we tend to rationalize and minimize rebellion against God, the self-centeredness that drives our decisions and our actions. The self-centeredness and rebellion that actually the Bible calls sin, we tend to rationalize it and minimize it, and the result is we make it just feel a little more palatable. Because the truth is, we all know that sin is, at least in its initial presentation, quite good fun. Isn't it? Quite a lot of sin is quite good fun, just initially. It's only when we're on the receiving end of the consequences that we begin to understand how awful it is. Let me give you, I've tried to choose some random examples. You could doubtless think of much better ones, but let me just give you a few examples. Lying, just for example. Well, come on, most people do that most of the time, don't they? And lying doesn't seem to be so bad. In fact, we even have a name for it. We call things that don't seem to be so bad, we call them white lies. And that's all very well, unless and until you're the one being lied about or lied to. And you discover, actually, that it's not so funny then. And then it does seem to somehow matter. And stealing, well, you know, a little bit of pilfering from the office and that kind of stuff. We all would think that bank robbing is bad, though, frankly, that's been insured, hasn't it? So people would say there's no real victim, although, of course, there is. But stealing isn't really stealing when there doesn't seem to be a victim. That's the way our culture puts it. Until that is, your stuff is stolen, or your spouse is stolen, and you're the victim. And then you start to realize how serious it is when it hurts. Now, let me give you another one. People will often laugh. I mean, it's been in the news this week to some extent, hasn't it? People will often laugh at drunkenness. Just having a laugh is how it's phrased. It is just having a laugh, apparently, apart from the next morning when people have the headache, but that's their problem. And yet, it's just having a laugh until someone they love is killed by a drunk driver, who themselves was just having a laugh. And then suddenly drunkenness isn't funny anymore. Can you see? Sin has consequences, doesn't it? I could go on, or frankly, we could all just together look at Exodus chapter 10 and list the Ten Commandments, and then we would all be condemned. But the fact is, the Lord does go on. And he goes on because he reads all of our hearts. And actually, aside from the effects that our sin has on other people, it is always fundamentally an offense to God. Klaas-Jan last Sunday evening turned us to Psalm 51. I won't take the time to do that. But David there, having committed adultery with Bathsheba, bows before God and says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." In other words, it is always an offense to God. When we turn and do our own thing anyway against our Creator, the Bible calls it spiritual adultery. That's the book of Hosea describes it that way. Or maybe we might call it spiritual treason, which earns his anger. What can be done when confronted with such things? That's why Ezra is weeping. As we look at chapter 10 and verse 1, look at the way he is responding. While Ezra, it says, verse 1, was praying and confessing and weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men and women and children, gathered around him, and they too wept bitterly. Remember, Ezra was primarily a great Bible teacher. That's why he came, and that's why he was sent. And in the 5 months since he arrived, he seems to have spent the time teaching people what God's word actually says. Thus, the response at the beginning of chapter 9 to say, actually, we've spotted that there's a problem here. But remember, he was sent by a pagan emperor to do this, for whatever reason, we don't know. But the fact is, he's a really important government official. And here he is, an important government official, who's torn his clothes and pulled out his hair, and he's lying in public in what seems to be December, November or December, in front of the temple of God, weeping his heart out and crying and mourning and confessing. It was a spectacle. He's hiding away in verses 5 and 6,
shows that he wasn't doing it as a spectacle. He really meant it. But still, here at the beginning of the chapter, a crowd gathered. And when they heard why he was crying and mourning and upset, they started weeping too. Men and women, and it says children. They'd all just grasped that there is something to weep about here, because they suddenly have realized that this important government official is horrified because the very future of this people is at stake. Will God forgive? Can he tolerate? What are they going to do? Is there grace? I don't know how you feel about reading what Ezra is doing there at the beginning of the chapter. I'm challenged because actually when confronted by my sin sometimes as I read God's word, I think very often my heart is too hard. Have you ever wept at your sin? Have you ever opened God's word and said, you know what, Lord, you are not worthy of me? That's what Ezra was saying. Do you ever feel like that? Maybe we need to think and pause and pray and do that just a bit more to build our relationship with God and grasp more of his mercy. Well, that's where they were, and finally one of the leaders speaks up. You see, that they knew that actually all hope wasn't lost, because there is still some grace. There is still some hope. Read verse 2 with me and following. Then Shechaniah, son of Jael, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel." Remember as you read it, this isn't so much interracial marriage. We looked at it last week. The Lord Jesus has ancestors in Rahab the Canaanite and Ruth the Moabitess, both of whom declared their allegiance to the Lord. The problem is not mixed marriages, it's mixed faith. Worshipping of other gods, as if the worship of the Lord is irrelevant. These guys who should be following God and worshipping him are following their hormones rather than the honor of God. And the consequences are going to be dreadful. But as Shechaniah says, there is still hope. Why? Well, because the previous 5 months he has spent them teaching this way is north, as it were, in biblical, spiritual, and right and wrong terms. There's no point in learning which way is north unless you're able to use it to understand which direction to go in. He's been teaching them what is right and wrong, to understand and recognize wrong, which is why they've highlighted it. The very fact that they've now been taught the law of God and learned it, that it isn't wrong for nothing. It's only a very cruel, horrible God that would show someone they're wrong and then condemn them for it with no escape. The God of the Bible isn't like that. If you think that is what he's like, then you haven't understood him. And frankly, I don't want to know that kind of God either. The Lord isn't a horrible tyrant like the pagan gods. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Indeed, we saw at the end of chapter 9 that Ezra made his confession at the time of the evening sacrifice. That's when he started all this weeping and crying. In other words, there was a means of forgiveness and assurance, all of which pointed to the ultimate coming of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. Recognition of sin can and should lead to repentance, a turning from sin. Though what they do is going to be hard for us to grasp. There is some hope. But mixed in with that is an extreme response, a really extreme response. Pick up verse 3 with me. "Now," they say, "let us make a covenant before our God." Covenants have been made before, not just the original covenant with Moses, but a renewal of the covenant in Hezekiah's time and in Josiah's time. And let's start again. God is gracious. Let's make a covenant before our God. to send away, here's the shocking part, all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done to the in accordance with the law. Rise up, this matter is in your hands. We will support you. Only take courage and do it. While I said it's an extreme response, and I think all of us would read verse 3 and go, ouch, wouldn't we? But as we see it as an extreme response, there's just a few things we need to remember. The first thing to say is, description in the Bible is not automatically prescription. In other words, when you read people doing something in the Bible, right or wrong, particularly right, it doesn't automatically mean that you and I are supposed to go and do the same. Indeed, there's a description here of what they do, which is very extreme, and we'll come to why they do that in a moment. But actually, we sit this side of the cross. We sit this side of a relationship with the Lord that is driven not by a temple, but by a person. Not related through the worship at a place, but the worship of faith. We sit this side of the cross. And sitting this side of the cross, we have the New Testament to guide us in our response and likeness to God and response to the Lord Jesus. And in fact, the way this kind of issue is dealt with in the New Testament actually has a very great deal more grace involved. If that's something you're interested in, then come and have a chat with me afterwards. I don't really want to go into the length of it now, but suffice to say that Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 deals with this at some length. And this isn't quite the way they handle it. But the other thing to bear in mind is not just that description isn't prescription, but that there's a great deal of danger of reading history from other cultures and trying to project our culture into it. I say again, we live this side of the cross. We live this side of the Sermon on the Mount. We've had a couple of thousand years of Judeo-Christian heritage that has shaped our understanding of relationships and of social norms and of marriage and of divorce and of children. They didn't have that. Actually, they're pitched about 500 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And here they are in Jerusalem wrestling with how to worship the Lord and how to do it with interfaith marriages. It was hard. But let me tell you, do you know what our ancestors were doing here in the UK? Not that it was the UK, but in the British Isles, 500 years before the Lord Jesus was born. Do you know how our marriages and things were working out? Well, it was normal in Celtic culture to have things like village-wide polyandry, with the whole village of men using one woman. That would have been normal in Celtic culture. Or polygamy, one guy married to lots of different women, where women were simply chattels. And there's a good deal of evidence of human sacrifice as well. You know, 500 years before the Lord Jesus was born, you had to compare two cultures in terms of their extreme responses of things. Well, I'd still rather have been in Jerusalem compared to here. Given that the prophet Malachi preached around about the same time, it's clear from Malachi chapter 2 that there was a good deal of easy divorce going on around this time, or wife swapping, we might call it, because as the Lord Jesus said in Mark, your hearts were hard. Indeed, let's put just another spin on this for a second. There is a good deal of evidence that among this 60,000 people remnant, some of the Jewish wives who were 1,000 miles from their relatives back in Babylon were themselves being abandoned with their children because their Jewish husbands fancied some of the pagan women. Now, does that put it in a different category slightly? This is awful. In Middle Eastern cultures, mothers were automatically given custody of the children. And they influenced them as to which God they followed, with all of that confusion, poverty, and broken hearts. I guess at least the pagan wives could go back to their local families, but the abandoned Jewish wives would never have made it back to Babylon, so they would have starved. Notice, too, that the idea of what to do didn't come from Ezra. It came from the community leaders, seeing what course of action was available. And when you add all of that stuff up and you open Ezra 10, You and I will read this with all of those factors I've just thrown in and say, God, this is a mess, isn't it? Yes. Yes, because sin is always messy. In fact, if they'd left things as they were, then let me tell you, the pagan wives would have brought up pagan children with the worship of pagan gods, with the sacrifice of some of those children. And the worship of the Lord could well have disappeared, resulting in present suffering for them and no future hope. You and I would not be here today with a gospel to proclaim if Ezra had done nothing. There is no easy way to solve this. The answer would have been that they didn't do it in the first place, which is why Ezra was weeping and mourning and crying. He knew the consequences of sin would be at every level an offense to the Lord. Just like today, one solution to a social problem often leads to another. And the responsibility of those to decide, having to choose between the lesser of two evils to gain the best possible circumstances. Yet even though we're presented with the overall picture here, there is a tiny glimpse of hope into individual lives that we'll see in a moment. Well, let's follow it through. Ezra took a back seat to the community leaders who forced everyone to assemble. Pick it up with me in verse 9. Within 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the ninth month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of the Lord, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. I've said the first month is around about March. So the ninth month is roughly late November, December. Now, sometimes in Jerusalem, it snows at that time, so I am told. And here it was pouring with rain and freezing cold. And there are thousands of them, and they're all assembled before the temple. And they're trembling. It says distressed, but literally the word is trembling. They're trembling because of the occasion. They've all heard how serious this is. And they're trembling because of the rain, because they're freezing cold. This is just miserable. And rather than beating around the bush, Ezra gets to the point, verse 10. He stood up and he said, you've been unfaithful. You've married foreign women. You've added to Israel's guilt. Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. And the whole assembly, without apparently any hesitation, responded with a loud voice, you're right. We must do as you say. Is that a surprise? When you look at their response, does that surprise you? You'd think by now their hearts were hardened. Maybe it shouldn't surprise us. Because maybe they weren't very devoted in the first place. They were just following their hormones. Their handling of these marriages may not be a model for us, but their extreme response to sin surely is. 500 years later, the Lord Jesus will teach in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard it. In fact, why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 so that we get the full impact. Page 684. Using a Blue Church Bible. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It'd be better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It'd be better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, read in context, he clearly didn't mean that people should wander around gouging out eyes and chopping off hands. Some people have, in history, have attempted that, and you know what they've discovered? It hasn't made any difference to the sinfulness of their hearts. His point is that sin needs to be dealt with ruthlessly. And here in Ezra 10, that's what they've concluded too. Sin needs to be dealt with ruthlessly. Do you know, if we're honest with one another and honest with ourselves, it's clear that we need to do the same thing when we're confronted with sin, when we discover which way north is as we read God's word and we weep and we find, Lord, I've done this. We too should make the same response to our sin. It should always in us provoke an extreme response somehow. So pause there a second and set aside your offense at what's going on socially in Jerusalem and ask the question, what is it in my life that causes me to sin and how should I deal with it? Because God is worthy of more from me. Again, I've tried to pick a few just examples of things that might be relevant to us. You can doubtless think of many better ones. Let me pick a smartphone. For example, I held this up to the kids earlier on because it's got a great compass on it. How you use your smartphone? What about that smartphone you're so dependent on? How do you use it? What do you look at on it? Do you ever look at porn, which no one else can see? Maybe you need to gouge out your eye by installing Covenant Eyes on your smartphone that will at least will, it may slow down the operating system, but it will at least help you to resist a bit. Or maybe that's not strong enough. Maybe actually what you need to do is go back to having a brick phone so that you chop off your arm and resist the temptation completely. Do you see? Pick another example. Maybe gluttony is your thing. And maybe your regular drops into the supermarket or trips to the corner shop lead you to gluttony. It's just another chocolate bar. It's just another. And maybe you need to stop going and find someone to be accountable to for the way you nourish yourself or not. Maybe there's a lot of flirting in your office. I don't know. Maybe there's a flirty culture with colleagues and maybe you find that tempting. And maybe if you find it tempting, you need to talk to your spouse or someone else about it. Or maybe if you find it tempting, you actually just need to chop off your arm and find another job because you need to move away from that. Can you see? There will be different things for all of us. Fill in the blank for yourself. The horror of sin should be provoking an extreme response in us, you see. The example here in Ezra 10 is very extreme, but they all knew it was necessary. Necessary, but proper and thorough. Look at verse 13. They say in response to Ezra, but there are many people here, and it is the rainy season. Ezra, we're freezing cold. We're not going to think straight. This is not going to be done properly if we do it now. This matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, verse 13, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. So, verse 14, let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time along with the elders and judges of each town and deal with it properly until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away. Well, we don't know why the four guys in verse 15, which I haven't read, objected. Maybe they thought that it needed to be dealt with in a hurry rather than wait. But what is clear is that it took them 10 days to get started. And verse 17 tells us it took them 75 days to go through the whole group until 110 cases were found guilty. That's the list from verse 18 onwards. Starting with a high priest down, it seems that every sector of society was affected. Indeed, it's worth just pointing out, I won't ask you to do the maths, but the priests consist of 10% of the population, and according to this list in chapter 10, they seem to make up 15% of the problem. Maybe their influence here is the saddest part of the whole account. And yet in the middle of this horror of sin and their extreme response, there is just a bit of hope that depends on grace. Let's see how. Verse 18. Among the descendants of the priests, the following had married foreign women from the descendants of Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his brothers, Messiah, Eliezer, Jareb, and Gedaliah. They all gave their hands in pledge and put away their wives. And verse 19, here's the point. For their guilt, they each presented a ram from the flock as a guilt offering. What's the significance of that? Well, let me just tell you it's this. To present a lamb from the flock as a guilt offering is to do something very, very specific. Way back in Leviticus chapter 5, where Moses lays out all the different offerings they can give for sin, Leviticus chapter 5 stipulates that the presentation of a ram is the offering you give for unintentional sin. In other words, they brought the ram to the temple, to the altar, and as they laid their hands on the ram, they were saying, "We didn't know, but God's word has shown us, and we are deeply and profoundly sorry. We've repented and changed our ways, but we're throwing ourselves not on what we deserve, but on grace. We deserve nothing from you, Lord, but to die like this ram's going to. But we're depending on grace." They could have confidence, you see, that being forgiven by depending on what God has told them is their sin and how he's told them their guilt would be taken away. They weren't following pagan gods, despite the influence of their wives. That's great news. Indeed, maybe the very public spectacle of what they were doing was in its own right a testimony to the pagan wives who themselves may have come to turn to the Lord. We don't know. We're not told. But what we do know is this: 500 years later, the Lord Jesus would start his public ministry with these words: "The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe this good news." That's what they were doing. They were repenting and believing and trusting. Paul writes to the Romans and says, you know, when Christ died on the cross, God had left all the sin beforehand committed unpunished and punished him there. That's what's going on here in Ezra 10. These guys have thrown themselves on God's unlimited grace, and they have found mercy as they repent and believe. Well, the book trails off, doesn't it? And verse 44 is just complicated and irritating. But we're going to pick it up next week in Nehemiah, which is the other half of the same book, actually. And we'll find that grace keeps going and progress is made. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we are very often not horrified by sin. And we pray that you'd forgive us for that. But Lord, we thank you so much for grace, and we pray, please, for a right response in our own hearts and lives to honor you, the holy, holy, holy God, as you deserve. And see you at work in our lives, making us more like your Son and leaning on him. Please, Father, be glorified in our lives and in our honoring of you in these days ahead. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.